happy fourth or fifth day of the week, and wishing dear souls who don't have a president blessings when you do get one. Thank God that he's in control. He sets up kings. He removes them. He sets up presidents. He removes them. It's really an encouragement to us to know that it's not in the hands of men, no matter how mighty they might seem. I'd like to share a short story with you about the danger of spiritualism. It comes from the Bible Guide, 40 Days. Spiritualism, also called spiritism, is a belief in communication with departed spirits of loved ones. That's the claim. That's the belief. And as we know, the Egyptians believed in the immortality of the soul long ago. And it's one of the places, indeed, that it has lived for millennia. And according to Dr. James Hyslop, it says, ancestor worship in most cases is simply spiritualism of the East and survives today through a belief in human immortality. Wow. What sort of men have believed in this? Well, I'm going to quote one particular person, and perhaps I'll go through others as time goes by in future meetings, but some of the most evil men in history have actually been in communication with demons. We probably wouldn't be surprised with that. And four of the most recent ones, if we can call it recent, well, at least within closer history to our time, because they've affected modern history greatly. And Charles Darwin was one of them, who lived from 1809 to 1882, was the first of the four that will be listed and shared. During his nearly five-year expedition on the ship HMS Beagle, he spent most of his time exploring on land, mostly in South America, with native guides, camping with them 3 years and 3 months on land, compared with only 18 months at sea. Very curious about everything around him, I think he was in his 20s at the time, young Darwin wanted to learn about everything he saw. During this time, he was initiated by natives into witchcraft ceremonies. And one Argentine trip with native Argentinians across the Pampas began on August 13, 1833. He went on a number of others. And, of course, we know Darwin's effect on history has been turning men and women from belief in God through evidence observable, and hence the Bible, and has destroyed the faith of millions and continues to do so. His works still speak. We're told of another statement in Revelation of it being good when one's works follow, but it's not a good thing if you've denied evidence and God, the God of evidence. We'll look at a couple of others next time. So happy fourth or fifth day of the week to you. Glad you can be here, and remember that we're a bit later than usual. At least for some of us. For the song to open tonight, I don't know how many of you may know it. It's rather catchy once you hear it, if it's sung like the pros. But it's called The Cloud and Fire, referring to the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we have a sojourn before we get to the heavenly Canaan. I thought it would be quite appropriate, especially as we're looking at the seven churches. If anyone knows the song, please feel free to put your mic up and sing to us, and we'll sing with you. I'll take the first verse. As of old, when the hosts of Israel were compelled in the wilderness to dwell, trusting they in their God to lead the way to the light of perfect day. So the sign of the fire by night, and the sign of the cloud by day, hovering o'er just before, as they journey on their way, shall a guide and a leader be, till the wilderness be passed. For the Lord our God in his own good time shall lead to the light at last. To and fro as a ship without a sail, not a compass to guide them through the veil, but the sign of their God was ever near, thus their fainting hearts to cheer. So the sign of the fire by night, and the sign of the cloud by day, hovering o'er just before, as they journey on their way, shall a guide and a leader be, till the wilderness be passed. For the Lord our God in his own good time shall lead to the light at last.
I'll have a go. All the days of their wanderings they were fed, to the land of the promise they were led, by the hand of the Lord in guidance sure. They were brought to Canaan's shore. So the sign of the fire by night, and the sign of the cloud by day, hovering o'er just before, as they journey on their way, shall a guide and a leader be, till the wilderness be passed. For the Lord our God in his own good time shall lead to the light at last. Aren't those words beautiful? Amen.
Amen. And they're beautiful because they're true. It literally happened, and when we look at the term Israel, we think we insert ourselves there, spiritual Israel. Today, us journeying to the heavenly Canaan with the guide and lead ashore, Jesus Christ, who never lost a match against the enemy of all good and right and love. Well, before we start our Bible reading today, we'll open with a word of prayer, and would a brother or sister like to offer that for us? If so, please feel free to do so.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you're in control of all things. Thank you for bringing us safely through half of a week. And we know that the better half is coming when the Sabbath arrives. We pray that you'll take control of this meeting, of each one of our hearts, especially our speaker, Brother James. And please give him the words from on high. Touch his lips with the live coal from off the heavenly altar. And please, Spirit, open our understanding to comprehend the truths that are going to be shared. And let these truths sink deep into our heart and our memory, that they will not be lost and snatched away, but may be able to take root in our heart and become part of our lives and character. Thank you for giving us these words of inspiration and for preserving them throughout all these centuries to where we can have them so readily available. Be with those who were unable to attend. Please continue to work in their lives and bring them back into fellowship with us soon. And help us to get ourselves ready. Thank you so much for aiding us with thy grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, correction, and reproof, that we might indeed be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, unto that perfect man, woman, or child. Thank you for thy love. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, dear bro. Amen, indeed. Well, we've made it to the seventh church. And last week, or a couple of weeks now, we've been looking at the Philadelphian experience and church brought out in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And we noted that Christ has told us specifically in this experience that the door cannot be shut, and that there's a door that has been shut, and he says no one can change that. So no matter what someone might say, whoever it might even come from, even should it be a whole bunch of scholars, it won't change God on this. And we looked at some historical texts proving when this experience started, just like we've looked at when the first church historically started, starting with Ephesus. And we've gone down point by point, and now we've come to the seventh church. And as we start reading, we'll bear in mind, when did this experience and condition start? For we have in the Philadelphian experience, we don't have a close-off point where it finishes and then the next one starts. It actually goes right up to the time of trouble such as never was, when God, because of the patience of the saints, will keep them in that hour that's to try the whole world. As it's written, as you can see in verse 10, Christ speaking, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And there's only one specific thing that can be applying to when we look at Revelation 13 and 14 that takes place before Jesus Christ comes and before the seven last plagues fall, which is part of the warning message of the three angels' messages, along with the fourth that adds power to it in Revelation 18, the corporate responsibility truth, just like the second angel's message of Revelation 14:8. So that is somewhat what we looked at over the weeks that have been in Philadelphia. And now that brings us to the Laodicean church message. Would someone like to read verses 14 and 15? And of course, as usual, any questions, comments, any insights anyone would like to share, go right ahead.
I would like to read. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I was thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Do I continue with verse 17?
No, that will be good for a start, I think, to converse. Does anyone have any questions, any comments they'd like to make regarding these three verses that your brother read?
I think it's pretty clear that this particular condition is not one that Christ favors, because he says very quickly that because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, then I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And the word spew means vomit. So this is a nauseating condition to Christ. It's not one that he approves of. And no matter how theologians try to twist it around, saying that Laodicea is something that God takes to heaven, it just is not going to happen. It's against scripture. To be spewed out does not mean to enter into paradise.
Amen, bro. And no doubt why, whether it's a direct or an indirect attack against the church that's spoken of before, it would certainly shore up a delusion that it's the one that goes through, which they say, to heaven, but Christ is saying something else. So to look at a little bit of history behind Laodicea, the distance from Philadelphia to the city of Laodicea is about 50 miles or 80 kilometers. And Laodicea was founded by the Seleucid king Antiochus II Theos, 261-246 BC. And it was named in honor of his wife, Laodice. It's situated in the valley of the Lycus River. I've never been over the Middle East. I've seen some pretty extraordinary sights over there. But it was a prosperous commercial center in John's day when this was written, and specializing in the production of woolen goods. It lay within a few miles of the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. And at an early date, there were Christians in each of these cities, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. By the time the revelation was written by John, the church at Laodicea had probably been in existence perhaps about 40 years. Paul took a distinct interest in this congregation and directed the Colossians to exchange epistles with the Laodiceans. You can find that in Colossians 4:16. Now, I love the, Christ always gives a description of himself to begin with when he's addressing himself to the churches. And you can imagine it's being addressed to specific churches that this was going to. So they're getting a glimpse, each of them, and no doubt, did they all have access to all the seven messages at once? There's no reason to think not. They're getting this personal note to them about this. And one of them is the Amen. Another way of saying it is true. And it's rather interesting, I've found, reading a commentary that from the SDA, the application of the term Amen can be compared with Isaiah 65:16, where in the Hebrew, the Lord is called Elohe Amen, the God of Amen. How do you like that? That's how it reads in the Hebrew, apparently. And relating it to this present passage, the verse 14, it's like Christ is telling you, I am the truth, which is nothing unusual, just like in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the message to the Laodicean church can be accepted without question, like Christ didn't slumber at some point. He hasn't misunderstood and No, Christ doesn't know my particular way because you don't understand my circumstances, how I was born, where I was born. Psalmist tells us he knows all of that, and it's all written in a book. And he's called the faithful and true witness and the beginning. The beginning. Wow. The beginning of what? The beginning of the creation of God. Now, in the Greek, the term beginning means arche or arch. A word that has both a passive and an active sense. So, there are those that have taken the former, that it's passive, that it refers to that which is acted upon at the beginning. So in interpreting that, they've come to the conclusion that Christ was the first creature created. So he had a beginning. Obviously, that would be where it would naturally lead. But that can't be true, as there is another way it can be interpreted, for Christ, we repeatedly read in the Bible, is not created. And he has more than one name, other than Christ Jesus. So if we look at it actively, if it's an active sense, it would be referring to that which initiates an action, a first cause or a prime move, the one behind things. And that would fit perfectly with Scripture because it would be declaring that Christ is the creator of all things. And that's plainly presented. Yeah, amen. Author or creator of life and everything we have. And we have in the New Testament, for instance, portrayed this role of Jesus, like in John 1:3. All things, does that mean some things? Most things? You get it. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're told in Hebrews 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, plural. We know that worlds is real because of the Job chapter 1 and 2 experience that is brought out there in the great controversy. And also Colossians 1:15-17 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But then it goes on to say, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before for all things. That's important to take note. And by him, all things consist. So without him, existence isn't going to be like we know it. I think that's a good conversation starter when you're on the streets, actually. What do you think? What's the purpose of existence? Let's see what some people say about it. Do you mind if I film you while we do it? Post it on a YouTube channel. Now, Christ, as Brother Brod brought out, he's not happy with the works of the womb. Now, it's interesting, in historically speaking, where Laodicea is, named after Laodice. It's been suggested that the figurative expression, neither cold nor hot, had been particularly meaningful to the Christians at Laodicea. Why? Because apparently there's a chief landmark in the vicinity where a waterfall over which a stream from the hot springs at Hierapolis flowed, leaving mineral deposits. Well, what's so great about that? Laodicea's water source was not these hot springs or cold one, but a water tower filled by an aqueduct that shows deposits from similar mineral water, probably warm in nature. So lukewarm water would be fitting for those who live there, particularly, that they'd be aware of, and that's no doubt would fit characterization brought out here spiritually. And I suppose we could look at it like the spiritual condition of the Laodicean church was dangerous than if they'd been just cold, plain cold. Why? Lukewarm Christianity preserves enough of the form and even of the content of the gospel, and it passes for it as material blood. But it does not awaken all the powers of such to the dull perceptive powers of the spirit that renders men oblivious to the earnest effort necessary to the attainment of the high ideal of victorious living in Christ is not realized, and hence it can't be preached if it's not real. They appear very content with things, as we'll look further on in the message, and they are proud. That's an issue of their little progress that they appear to have made, as Christ is bringing out. And what's more, it will be almost impossible to convince of great need how far they are from the goal of perfection in Christ, because they're so sure they are in need of nothing. Now, Christ tells us that he would like them to be this way. He tells them what's going on, that I would like it if you were this or that. So the spiritual state, the lukewarmness, we've got decreased alertness, a slow response, and indecisive actions. If you'd imagine if they were just plain cold, they would be more likely convinced of their dangerous condition because, hey, hardly a Christian, you know. They recognize that they're not making any great claims to advancement in the Christian world. And from First Testimonies 1:88, speaking from a wonderful source there, Testimonies to the Church, she brings out, it would be more pleasing to the Lord if lukewarm professors of religion had never named his name. They are a continual weight to those who would be faithful followers of Jesus. So they're in contrast, just as Jesus has brought out, they are a stumbling block to unbelievers. So when did this experience or condition historically start? We learnt last week, on the weeks that have been, that Philadelphia started when the most holy place was entered into by Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, which was on the 22nd of October 1844, according to the 2300-year day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, that started in 457 BC at the command and decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild and restore Jerusalem and give autonomy to fulfill the commission that God said would be done in marking the point of the prophecy of 70 weeks are cut off for thy people in Daniel 9, verse 14, I believe. So as we got a specific time when it started, Philadelphia, and we were not given an end time except when Christ brings his people through the last crisis, then Laodicea is coming before that, before the end of probation. And from historical records like Manuscript 7, August 24, 1850, and Last Day Events, pages 36 to 37, we have one of the first mentions of the church becoming Laodicea, people turning aside and becoming lukewarm. And then there are others as time goes on, but that's about the first. So that's not long after 1844, is it? About 6 years. And you've got to, I was looking at, looking at this, what are some of the things, how do we know cold is the bad one? Is something you don't want and you want to be hot? Like, what comes to your mind when you think of the Bible on those terms, cold and hot? How do we know cold is not a condition either you'd want to be in? And how do we know hot is? Does anyone have any thoughts, any insights on it?
Well, this would be in a religious setting, so cold would represent someone dead in trespasses and sins. So the Laodiceans are not dead in trespasses and sins, which means they're somewhat alive. Hot would represent fervent devotion to the Lord, to Christ, and thus not dallying with sin or with error or false doctrine. So Laodiceans are somewhat in the middle. They're not completely dead in trespasses and sins, but yet they're not fully devoted to the Lord. They're right in the middle, like a neutral position.
Yeah, I think of hot and cold like, maybe not in a religious sense, but when you're cold to something, you're disinterested. You're not interested in it at all. But when you're hot for something, it takes up all of your time. You're searching. You're just alive with all kinds of energy. You're hot.
Amen. Amen, brother and sister. Yeah, good analogy. So I looked at the Old Testament and the New, hoping to find some sort of terminology on the subject of cold. And I found in Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And of course, God is love, and the plan of salvation is to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, or every human being on the planet. There wasn't many under the term cold, but I definitely agree with you, brother and sister, regarding cold, that they're just not interested. And we find hot, or not much on that either for hot, but fire is hot, isn't it? And we're told in Isaiah 10:17, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame. We're told in another verse from the Old Testament about fire, and it comes from Isaiah 33:14-16. Powerful promise in this. The sinners in Zion are afraid. fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Talking about God, because of the next verse. He, and God speaking, that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall, and she shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. So there's this preparation, and we're told what it's going to take to be able to dwell with everlasting burnings. God is often represented by light and also by fire, and of course, on Mount Sinai, it's just like that. They really saw it. It really happened. We're told in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "Then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's about God and the message he was given. "But his word," God's, "was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." In other words, I went out and did what the Lord wanted me to do with the message. And the reference is also made in the New Testament regarding fire on the topic of hot. Matthew 3:11, John speaking to John the Baptist, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Power. Power to live the gospel. Power to give the gospel. And then a similar quote from Luke 3:16. "John answered, saying unto them all," John the Baptist, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, Jesus, cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And as we look at this, those statements, a question comes to my mind. We're told that, read verse 16, that they're going to be spewed out who are lukewarm. Now, when one reads the description given in verse 16, you count 1, 2, 3. And the conclusion, superficially read, is that neither cold nor hot, superficially read, but they're lukewarm. It appears in a superficial way that there are three sides presented. Whereas, in truth, and see if you agree with this, three descriptions of two sides in the great controversy is brought out. Not three. Three descriptions of two sides in the great controversy. We were looking at earlier just the difficulty to wake up Laodiceans to their great need is because they're so sure they're rich and increased with goods, as we'll look further in the message, that it's harder to wake them up. Whereas if you're in a cold state, wow, you know, cold. Don't like it anyway. Don't make any claims. Don't have any warmness in me. I'm just pure cold. And then you've got the hot person. That's just the opposite of that. Does anyone have any points they'd like to share before we move on?
You can look at the same analogy, cold, lukewarm, hot, with light, gray, and then black darkness. You can look at the same analogy that way, with the amount of light going from no light, darkness, all the way up to the full illumination of the light. The same way with cold versus hot, there's that pathway going from absolute coldness or freezing all the way up to the highest point of heat. So there's, as you mentioned, there's really only two positions. There's cold and there's hot, and everything else in between until it reaches that level of heat that God prefers is actually still connected with the cold. Same thing with light. You have darkness, and then you have patterns of mixing light and darkness together until you get to the pure light. God would have us at that pure light level, truth and nothing but truth. And anything that is mixed with the darkness is something that God does not approve of, because he is only truth. There is no mixture of truth and error with God. So there's really only two positions. But as you mentioned, brother, some people look at this passage and say, well, there's actually three. I won't be for the devil completely cold, and I'll be connected with God because I'm warm, but God has no union with the devil.
That's interesting with dark and light, and it makes me think of, say, a person is looking at a picture, doesn't see much of a picture in the dark, sees a little bit more in dim light, but when there's full light on it, he sees color and the picture's beautiful and he becomes excited. Whereas if he just had the picture in the dark room, it would just be boring, so to speak, but the light makes all the difference. And so we need to strive to get into the light. That's what makes all the difference.
Amen, amen. Would someone like to read verse 17?
Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. May I go on? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see.
Eye salve is very important, as I found out couple of weeks ago when I had an extreme irritation in my right eye, and I found out that some of my eyelashes were growing to the point where they were touching the eye globe, which caused an irritation, and then there was an irritation in the corner of my eye. And there were two things that really helped. One was to take the eyelashes out so they didn't scratch my eyeball anymore. And it wasn't all of them. It was just a few that was doing it. The other was the eye salve, which was several kinds of antibiotic and steroid. The minute that eye salve went into my eye, it was relief. So I know what this verse is talking about. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve. And of course, that would be the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? That when you're reading the Bible, you can see exactly what God means.
Amen. Yeah, that's how I understand it, sis. The helper, the representative of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Truth would be sent to those who realize their need for it. Who would give us and show us Jesus and the plan of salvation and read the Word of God aright and understand it. And it's rather amazing how this condition is kind of bold. It says, Jesus says, because thou sayest, so if we take this literally, thou was saying, I am rich and increase with goods and I have need of nothing. They might have meant in the car, went, no, it's okay, I don't need anything. Have you ever heard people say that? No, I'm good. And you want to share the gospel with them? No, I'm good. Are you? Let's do a Ten Commandment test. We find God's only good, Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for us sinners. And Jesus explains what they don't know about their experience. He says that they're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked. There's nothing good about these things, is it? It's very, how kind of Jesus to show, not hold back what we need to hear, if we're in this condition, to recognize what it'll look like, what it'll sound like, what the experience will be within. Perhaps we could apply this in a literal way as well when we think about Laodicea literally. It was a prosperous town and there were Christians that were well to do. They were going fine, and apparently there was no serious persecution taking place, and there's usually a reason for that. And it brings out in verse 17 that there was pride involved in what they believed they had, whether it was spiritual complacency or a combination of literal material as well. And of course we know wealth's not wrong, and of course spiritual wealth is encouraged, right? But it's who do they love the giver? Or do they love the possessions? Making an idol in the heart of the possessions? Or do we love the giver, the one who gave all, from whom all things flowed? So they were having a pride and self-complacency issue back then, and it's no different today, unless human beings have changed. When they're born into this world, they have the choice to choose the right, the wrong. Being born doesn't make us sinners. We become sinners by choosing it. And thank God for that choice, because you'll notice if that's the case, then you can only love if you've got free will as well. Hallelujah. And Jesus is giving us all a second chance at life, to be clean in his righteousness and to be led by his dear pierced hand. You know, Christians that are poor in this world's goods, they're more inclined to think, and by the way, it doesn't mean we know Abraham was rich toward God. He was a rich man, but he was rich toward God. So he gave things that had never really, you can't outgive God, was his attitude, and he kept giving, and God kept giving. He could be trusted with what was given him. And it's interesting that when one's not focusing on the possessions, but on the one who's given the possessions, they're going to feel themselves a need to be rich in the eternal riches, which Christ says no moth and rust can't corrupt. And they'll have a desire for spiritual goods, to be the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit comes to mind. But they're not going about saying how humble they are, because that would be drawing attention to themselves. I think it makes me think about Ellen White, speaking of her after she died. Oh, that woman died. Oh, I remember her. Oh, she just loved talking about Jesus all the time. Like he was alive, he was up in heaven, and what he did when he was on earth. Won't it be good to have that said about us? When people think about us, if we've died or we're no longer living in a certain area, that they knew about Christ. Like the song says, have people seen Jesus in you? So the climax that's brought out here by the Lord himself is that they had no need of anything. They don't actually need anything. I've got everything. I'm good. I don't need anything. I've got everything. It's okay. But what's the truth of the matter? The cold experience says, I've got none of those things. I don't claim it and I don't want it for whatever reason. The lukewarm says, no, I know what I need and I've got everything. Thank you. No more needed. I'm full, as it were, full of self, but nevertheless full. What a blessing Jesus is, loving, caring Father toward us, to state so plainly in no uncertain terms what Sister Lucy read in verses 17. And then, of course, the application, how we can get rid of the problem, how we can heal the problem, how we can take away this problem. It doesn't just, imagine if you just mention the problem and then, so, see you later. We'd be in dire straits. We'd be better off not knowing. But Christ never done this in this church experience and condition, and he's not done it in any of the others either. Lets them know what they're doing right. It's kind of like the sandwich, the love sandwich. Lets them know what they're doing right. And then it speaks about what are the issues, and then encourages them to get through those issues and overcome as he overcame. What does it mean to be tried in the fire? Any thoughts? Amen and amen. The comments in the room, trials, refining ore to get pure metal out. Yeah, that reminds me of the Malachi quote, purifying the sons of Levi so that their offering can be acceptable for the Lord God. Going through difficult trials. Yeah. And Jesus ought to know what we need. Or maybe he's been tempted more than all of us. He owns this. He has it to give. And he's saying, I've got grace for you that has been tried in the fire. I've got grace for you to overcome in my strength. And your weakness will be made perfect in my strength. And it comes out through trial. You remember Paul said us, most rather, I hope that when trials come, that then Christ will be alive in me and I will be victorious and it will be seen what God can do through me, not what I can do through me. And it's always a deception to think that, and I mean, the Jews obviously suffered this problem and do to this day, that it's me. I've got to save myself. I understand the word of God. They do have the word of God. And we don't deny that. But their idea is they are their own saviors, and it's through themselves that they will overcome. When the reality is, I don't say all Jews, of course, but unfortunately it does come out not only modern, but in the past. The potter makes his pot in fire. And what's the white raiment Jesus wants to give us? He's going to give us grace to get through that's being tried, that's sure to get victory. If Jesus is giving a white raiment, what does that mean they're wearing before he can give that and offer that? His righteousness? Amen. Meeting trials knowing that God wants to teach you something? What a blessing that he cares about our shame. He doesn't want us to be embarrassed. Remember, the lukewarm condition is, hey, I'm a Christian. I've got everything that I know everything there is to needed to know. Now, they might not claim to know Hebrew and Greek. And if they did, and were later seen, I suppose they would claim quite a lot more than most of us can claim or be tempted to claim. But they were, Christ said, without the clothes that are going to fit the judgment, they were not covered by his righteousness. They were not covered. They had their, you remember Adam and Eve's experience? They had fig leaves and God came to them. That was not going to do. Yeah, amen. What a good point. Imagine being completely naked, Jesus was on the cross, and yet thinking you are fully clothed. It's like the emperor story, who thought he had wonderful clothes on, so light and silky, and the people that sold it to him, it just said, fantastic, and he's in the crowd, and then a child says, that man's naked. Of course he was. But he was deceived. He thought, no, the best sold it to me. I'm the best in my kingdom. I'm not sure the story actually happened, but can you imagine it? And I mean, when you think of Jesus, he didn't have to imagine it. He lived it for us, all for us. What love is here? No greater love can be shown than that a man dies for his friends. And, Jesus, were any of us your friends? No, we brought it on. Thank God he's had mercy on every one of us. I pray that we will continue to grow in the knowledge of this, because it gives us hope to give to others when they're down and out, as Christians as well, for that matter, not just the non-Christians, as wonderful as that is. Does anyone have anything they'd like to verbally share?
That condition of being fully naked and yet thinking you're fully clothed is Laodicea. And as you brought out with the king being sold a garment that was nothing until someone in the crowd said, he's naked. Christ gives us the true, the full picture of what the condition of Laodicea is. He's the true witness. So he doesn't cover things up and makes it appear that everything is fine. And when he brings out the full picture of shamefulness, he also gives a remedy. So he just doesn't condemn and leave the individual to believe there's no more hope, but he gives the remedy for their condition. Come to me and I'll give you this and this and this and this. And then you won't be that same wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked individual. So there's justice. This is what you are. And then there's mercy. This is what I want to give you to change you.
Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. So true. Thank you, bro, for that. That's fantastic explanation. It's words aren't the best to explain, but this is pure love being showed for his erring children. And, you know, it's the apple of his eye. He cares, you know, for the one lost sheep who went out, or for one lost planet. He came to this world and showed the ultimate sacrifice, because his love is ultimate. It's not partial. It's full. It's infinite. And it's easy to say that word. We know it doesn't have an end. It doesn't have a beginning. It's the best word we have in English, I think, infinite, to describe it. And then, of course, we get to read what it looks like, what it sounds like in Jesus. We see the fulfillment of what his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is, revealed by the moral law that we have the privilege of not only reading, but recognizing it as our sin detector. Get rid of that, and we go into a great deal of problems like the Dark Ages, which has happened and is yet to happen, prophetically speaking. So I love how he, what the verse 18, he says, be zealous therefore. Did you read verse? No, that's 19. I jumped ahead. Did you read verse 19, Sister Luce?
Will do.
I said, did you read that?
No, I didn't. But will I? I will now, if you like.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
All right. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
Amen, sis. Isn't that wonderful? Be zealous. You've had no zeal for me. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're in between. But be zealous. Like, come into a warmth and enthusiasm of experience where true repentance, consecration, and devotion to me are apparent. And if Jesus is saying repent, it must be possible. He keeps saying, we've read it time and again in the messages to the churches, he that overcometh. Why would he say that if you can't? That would make him a liar. So he wasn't perfect at all. He was guilty. But he wasn't. He's obviously told the truth. I find it interesting how repentance is not something God regards as difficult when he's the one that's providing the power to do it, when he's the author of the message. He knows what you'll be repenting about. He knows what he's convicting you of. As the Spirit moves upon us, the Spirit knowing all the deep and secret things that the Father knows, he brings this conviction upon us. You know, repentance, like salvation, it's each person, all of us have ears. It's individuals, we know it's talking about, not churches, but individuals, because churches don't have ears, as we know. So the spiritual experience of a relative, a friend, can be of saving value to himself alone. His influence can be good on others, but he cannot choose for someone else, or she cannot choose for another. And it's very good of God to be like that. Doesn't take away our, you know, it's not going to take away your will and you come to heaven whether you like it or not. What a loving God that is. That'll make you really feel welcome and very much helped to get there right now, preparing for the heavenly kingdom, because as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So we'll leave it there at that verse until next week, and go into a little bit more detail this church experience and condition. And Lord willing, sometime we'll look at a few historical notes. A wonderful author who went through this experience, the Philadelphian experience, and seeing Laodicea entering her church through individuals. and many for that matter. But does anyone have anything they'd like to share on this, what we've read, before we leave it here? Please go right ahead.
Well, words mean a lot. And I was looking at the order of words. Thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I thought, okay, we are poor because being blind, we cannot see that we're naked. And that's why we're wretched and miserable. And then with the eye salve that thou mayest see, it's like he's telling us over and over again, come and let me talk to you about your condition and I will make it all right.
Amen. And Christ brings out the trueness of the condition, and it's a rebuke. He gives the remedy so that the condition can be overcome, and then he gives the basis for why he's doing that. Verse 19, I love you. That's why the rebuke and the chastening has come. Please accept the remedy. So the basis is love. There's individuals that love to dwell on the controversy, and they focus upon the sin, the character defect, the wrongs that are committed. But they do so not from the basis of love, as Christ does. They do it more from the basis of selfishness. You're this way, I'm not. So it's, Christ comes from the basis, the foundation of love, to bring about a change, even though, like a physician, they have to cut deep and they have to give a good enough border around the infected flesh so that there's no residual left. And they do that to bring about healing. So pain is caused, but the end result is health. And Christ, as our great physician, is providing the remedy for the diseased condition. And he's doing so because of love.
Amen indeed. Aren't you glad that we've got a complete Savior? Nothing's got him by surprise. No matter what's going on in the world or whatever we might learn about history, we've got the sacred history. We've got knowledge where we've come from, where we are, where we're going. There's two choices for everyone. What a relief. You know, it's like, it's not cheating. You know how you would have a book and you'd have the lessons and then you got the answers at the back. God wants you to know. He wants you to find out. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs unto us and to his children, Deuteronomy 29:29. So we'll take it up, Revelation 3:20, next week. And looking forward, as usual, to it. Yeah, amen. It does, sis. It does. Lucy and I've often thought, what a blessing it is we can meet in an instant. Although we're not in the same room, it's almost like we are with the help of the internet. And above all, knowing that unlike the Queen of England or the President of the United States, we don't have to wait until God's got some time for us, because who knows when we'll die, right? He's there straight away. And Christ says, to him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Amen. Well, is there anything anyone would like to share before we have a season of prayer? Please go right ahead.
I want to praise the Lord for being a God who hears and answers prayers. Although it's in his timing, not our timing, but he does hear and answer our prayers. And thank you, Father.
Amen, bro. So true. I thank God that a brother, Chris from New Zealand, he sent the first last day lessons off to me, I think. He didn't say that, but I think it's to me or it's to you, bro. He's sending it to someone and he's going to go through his lessons carefully because he couldn't print out a while ago, and he's going to rewrite them. I think that's going to really help him internalize what he's learning. As it's a truth not popular. It's regarded as revolutionary. It's a revolutionary act. And what a blessing when you know it, when you're exercised thereby. I also want to thank God that Brother David, you might recall Brother David, he was here for our last foot washing and communion. I don't know if that was Brother David actually in the room earlier. He's not here now. Who knows? It could have been. I mentioned we're going online again. Will be what time? Could have been. Don't know. Maybe he's from America. Then it's not him. But nevertheless, I was there with him late last night. I think I got there at 5, left at 11:30. And I got about 45 minutes to travel home. And it was such a blessing because he had a... you come with a study. You really don't know what they're going to talk. He's going to talk about, and he had lots of things, you know, left, right. It's very easy to go off onto so many subjects, but we covered a lot of them, and he has a lot more that he'd like to share. He's got concerns about the SDA Church, and but the concerns go beyond the norm. He doubts the spirit of prophecy. And he was trying to help me understand that it was not biblical to believe in the gift of prophecy. So I showed him, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 2, and other statements talking about Jesus himself, Matthew 23, talking about them as prophets. He's sending prophets. And everyone has a answer to suit their ideas. But it was interesting. A number of topics were covered. Has he been convinced? I don't know, but it was a real privilege to do that. And I'm keeping in prayer. Lucy's here. The more I think about it, I get a little bit excited, but thank you, bro, and sisters and brothers. I get a little bit excited about the idea of filming people while evangelizing. And granted, probably not at the door of someone's house, but out in public. I don't know. I like the idea. I'm watching people doing it. It's rather, the only problem is other people that are doing it, they don't have the whole everlasting gospel. They're sure they do, but there are things missing in it. And so that's exciting to share that with others who are used to hearing part of the gospel. Doesn't that give you joy when you think, not to say, oh, I know more than you, but rather I know more about the character of God. Because I don't think God's fair if he's going to burn people forever because they live 5 years in sin or 20. That's not fair. That's a monster. And I don't serve that monster. That's just an example. That's really, I'm sure there are genuine that really are deceived on this point, and then there are others that maybe they're happy with that. Oh, Sister Michelle, you may have to, you definitely have to. You have to do that in California. I suspect it's no different in Australia. I'm going to find out what you have to say to them to get their permission. Get them word for word, I pray. I'll get a good answer what that will take. Because if there's one thing to open up a conversation, it's saying, hello, could I interview you for my YouTube channel? No, what are you doing? But there are others that will say yes, especially younger people too. So looking forward to that, keeping it in prayer. Have to get a camera. Is there any prayer request anyone has? Obviously, my prayer request is regards to David and future evangelism. What a blessing, Brother Chris is. What a breath of fresh air. And you're so right, Brother Bob. I mean, the blessings in truth, they never stop coming. When I think about my non-Christian life, there were always blessings there. What a shame I didn't have someone to direct thanks to. And when you don't, it's got to be self-made or self or an idol in the heart.
Would you like to keep the family of Max Mace in prayer? I understand that he passed away after a long illness. In case you don't know Max Mace, he was the founder and leader of the Heritage Singers here in America. And that's, I imagine, is his family, as well as the whole family of singers that ever sang with him, are feeling pretty bad now. But we have the hope that we'll meet him again in heaven. One thing he did that was that affected us personally was when he took his group of singers and sang the religious songs in the churches. We more or less copied what he did, and we had a group of teenagers go to the nursing homes every Sabbath and sing, kind of following his lead. We didn't sound anywhere near as good as they did, but it was wonderful to be among the elderly there in the nursing homes, and some of them had never, they didn't receive people to come in and see them. They used to follow us around in their wheelchairs, and we'd sing one big song in the big foyer where we came in. Side by side we stand, waiting God's command, and we'd all hold each other's hand, and the last part, I'll meet you in heaven, we'll sing songs together. And we did this week after week, and I know it meant a lot to the people in the nursing home, and I probably would have never had an idea to do that if it hadn't have been for the Heritage Singers.
Thank you for sharing that, sis. Keep the family in prayer. Yeah, we have their CD, if it's the same people. I think the first song on it is We Are Living, We Are Dwelling. The first CD song, Heritage Singers. It says it's from Heritage Singers. So thank you for sharing that. Well, why don't we have a season of prayer? I'll go first, and if anyone would like to pray, please feel free to do so. Loving Father in heaven, what a high honour it's been for us to meet up with one another once again. We don't want to take anything for granted, but make the most of the day, make the most of an opportunity within the day, with our mind, with our body. Christ, you said to us that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind and soul, and our neighbour as ourselves. And we've looked at part of the Laodicean condition, the bulk of it, and we are just in awe that of thy love shining forth, that it's not, look at you, you dirty sinner. It's, look at you, I'd like you to come back. I'd like you to follow my directions. I'm sharing with you my concerns out of infinite love. Thank you for giving us such plain statements. I mean, they're strong wording, and it's not just in the Laodicean condition, but they're strong wording for us that we've read, and help us retain this information of souls that will die out of Christ if we don't stay in Christ ourselves. Thank you for opening up doors of opportunity, even if it's just in our mind, starting off with an idea or the ideas of others that have redounded to thy glory in us copying their example or using parts of their example and looking to Jesus to make it complete. We pray that we absorb as a people, as a remnant, every blessing that could possibly give the everlasting gospel advantage in this dark world that needs it, that will bring the second coming of you, Jesus, that we would be absorbing of all those blessings that have heaven written on it, that are heavenly in origin, and the usage of it would be sanctified by our minds and our hearts and our hands, and that we wouldn't lose sight of the great goal right now for us self to be dead and Christ alive constantly in us, and hence self dying daily. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for not withholding anything that's for our good to research. May our research deepen, our studies of thy life increase, that we might know more of the salvation from the beginning when it was required, when there was no hope for lost man and woman. We also uphold souls that don't have a hope, that you will lead us to play a role in their life, to be guided and recognize that wisdom, just like I think it was Nehemiah before the king, could actually shoot up a prayer right there and then and get an answer and find grace in the sight of the king of Persia, that we too, before circumstances that maybe we don't know is going to happen will come upon us, we too might call upon thee in time of need so you can deliver us and we glorify you. The 911 of the Bible, the Psalm 1, I think it's 105, one of the Psalms. Thank you very much for the privilege. And bless our brethren and sisters as they prepare for bed. And may we see, as we see signs increasing of wickedness, we not behold it, not seek to listen to it, but keep our eyes from these things so we can be among that group whose bread and water is sure, if you would have them going through a time of trouble such as never was, to give more glory that way, or to go and die in Jesus, literally, for the first resurrection to come. Thank you, it's hope either way. And thank you, it's the same plan of salvation revealed to Adam and Eve. And our privilege to share it with others. Because it's love from first and from start to finish. And we want to know it better so we can explain it simpler to everyone, including ourselves, by teaching it and living it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you as always for keeping us safe since we came together like this, safe from all the hazards that lurk in our world, both physical and spiritual. And we ask you once more to please continue to protect us. Especially we ask you to keep us safe spiritually, Father, us and our loved ones. As you well know, we are also very much in need of constant protection from Satan and his wiles. We ask also that you'll give us the strength to overcome all burdens that come our way during this coming week. We do know that we cannot do this without your help, dear God. Especially, we ask your help in overcoming any feelings of depression, discouragement, or hopelessness that may threaten to overtake us. As we all have experienced, it's all too easy to allow these things to get the better of us from time to time if we don't call on you for help in these times of need. As I have said so many, many times before, what a huge blessing it is that we can call on you at any time for any and all of the help that we need. In conclusion, dear God, thank you once again for this and all the blessings we constantly receive from you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Father in heaven, we're just so thankful that you have provided a quiet place for us. And that's speaking your name and believing that you hear us. That is the quiet place. And knowing that you answer and that you are there, no matter what time of day or night. Thank you for doing that for us and for being with us in this world of chaos and suspicion and just all kinds of negative things going on. Help us to pull away from that, to go to that quiet place with you where we can find peace and love. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for providing that for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, sisters. Well, is there anything, last call, anything anyone would like to share before we close with our brother Dick and that powerful song that just gets more powerful with age? We never get sick of it. Please go.
Yeah, You know, James, while you were praying, all of a sudden you stopped. And I thought, oh, man, he lost his signal. So I'm waiting. And I get up and I look at the computer. And no, you're still there. But there's no motion. And then my wife comes walking out of the other room and says, we don't even have a white circle on our modem. So I went in there, looked at it. Oh, I forgot to set it for daylight savings. So it was 10:30 at 9:30 and it shut us off. So I got in there and hooked it direct and changed the time and fought my way back on. And here we are. Keep looking up. We'll be here yet.
Glad you made it back. Well, dear ones, friends, won't be long. We'll, Lord willing, see you on Sabbath or Sabbath Preparation Day. May your week, the rest of the week, be like even better than the beginning, especially as we come to the Lord's Day. His day, His way. God bless till we meet again and keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.
Good night.
Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.